you have a Bible, turn with me to Colossians 2, and we're going to continue working our way through the book, and we're at verse 6 this morning. So Colossians 2, starting at verse 6, and reading down to verse 15. This is what God's Word says. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It's for the reading of God's word. I'm sure all of us, or almost all of us, have had the experience of having someone show up at your door who is trying to sell you something. You hear a knock at your door at a time when you're not expecting anyone, and you go and open it, and there is someone smiling and looking at you, and they have a brochure in their hand. At our house, we get that, I'd say, every 2 or 3 months. There's someone trying to sell us something. And they are almost always very kind. They say, hi, how are you doing? How's your day going? And then they want to know how much you are paying for internet service. And they have a better package that they can sell to you. I don't know how you handle those situations. Those people can be pushy sometimes and hard to get rid of. In our house, we have a couple of stock phrases that we've used that we can just kind of spout off. So Kate will often say something like, my husband makes all the decisions in our home, and he's not here. And I always think that must make them think like we're this weird patriarchal family or something like that, but it helps get rid of them. Sometimes we say, you know, we're sorry, we just don't respond to any solicitation that comes to our doors. I want you to imagine this morning that the situation for these Colossian Christians, whom Paul is writing this letter to, is a very similar kind of situation. The situation is that someone has shown up at their door, and they are trying to sell them something. That's the situation they're in. Someone has showed up at their door, and they're trying to sell them something. And Paul, in the letter of Colossians, is giving them the language to use for how to get rid of them. That's what Paul is doing. He's giving them the language in order to turn them away. And the language he's going to give them is this. I'm sorry, but we already have that. I don't know if you've ever used that language with people who showed up at your door. They're trying to sell you this great new internet package. I'm sorry, we already have a great internet package, or whatever it is. Now, what is it that the Colossians already have? What is it that these other people are trying to sell the Colossian Christians? We don't know for sure. You have to kind of piece these things together as you work your way through the letter. But as you do so, you realize that what's happened is Epaphras, who we met in chapter 1, he has brought these Colossian Christians the gospel. He has brought them the message about Christ. And at some point later, at some point after, these other people have showed up, and basically what they've said is this. Christ is insufficient for you. Christ is insufficient. This is something that you see in various places in Paul's letters. In his letter to the Galatians, and Galatia was not that far from Colossae, but in his letter to Galatians, Paul brought the message of Christ to them, and at some point later, Jewish leaders showed up, and they basically said the same thing. Christ is insufficient. In order for you to really, truly belong to God's people, in order for you to truly know God himself, you also have to become Jews. You have to be circumcised. You have to start following the Jewish law. There is a significant amount of overlap, it seems, with what's happening in Colossae. There might be some additional things as well that, you know, are a little bit hard to piece together. But the basic point is they're saying Christ is not enough. As they're trying to sell, what they're trying to sell is a greater spiritual experience to the Colossians. And Paul gives them the language to turn them away. I'm sorry, we already have that. I'm sorry, we already have everything that we need in Christ. I'm sorry, there's nothing more that you can give to us. Now, as I was trying to think this week about how this letter applies to us, because, none of us are going to face this exact situation. No one's going to show up at our door trying to convince us to become more Jewish. Not very likely. But I realized this week that although the details are different, the temptation is very similar. The temptation is, in our case, just as much as theirs, to minimize the significance and the importance of Christ in our everyday lives. That is very similar, although the details might be different. In our world, for instance, everyone in our world is an expert in pop psychology. I don't know if you've noticed that. When you have a problem, someone is going to try to give you some pop psychology as a way to answer your difficulties. And this happens to us in the church. We encounter difficulties, and the temptation is to say, you know, here's what you really need. And it's not that you can't learn anything from psychology, but what happens in practice is that the significance of Christ comes way down, and the importance of psychology goes way up to the point where Christ is, you know, maybe not even the most important influence when we, you know, have problems that we encounter. Another way that you see this is with the kind of advice that we sometimes give about medical issues or dietary issues. You know, we're having troubles, and this is the first thing that we reach for. And again, it's not that there can't be anything helpful about that. You know, sharing helpful diets or sharing helpful medical advice or all these kinds of things. But what happens in practice is that these things become just as important or more important as your faith in Christ, right? Rather than praying to Christ, rather than looking to Christ, these are the things that become primary. What Paul is going to argue in this letter and in this section is the centrality of Christ. I'm sorry, but we already have that. We already have everything that we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that we need to hear and something that we need to think about to the point that it becomes so much a part of our understanding that we don't become prey to these other things that in practice supplant the place of Christ in our lives. I want to break this passage up into a couple of parts and work our way through them together. If we can put up our next slide, the first section, verses 6 to 8, we'll call this, stick with Jesus, don't be taken captive. Stick with Jesus, don't be taken captive. So Paul says in verse 6, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. These two verses, verses 6 and 7, many people consider to be the heart of the letter. If you want to summarize the letter of Colossians in one sentence, it would be right here. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, right? That means the body of teaching that you received from Epaphras, the body of teaching that said Jesus is Lord by virtue of his death and resurrection. He is the one who reigns at God's right hand over all powers and authorities. Just as you received that teaching, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him. Don't abandon him for these other ideas, right? Continue to let him guide your life. Be rooted in him, right? Go down deep into the teaching of Christ. Be built up in him. Build upon him as your foundation. Build yourself up in him. Strengthen in the faith as you are taught and overflowing with thankfulness for what God has done. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. So here we have our reference to the salespeople showing up at your door, trying to sell you something that is not Christ. Notice the language Paul uses there. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive. this teaching is not merely neutral. This other teaching, whatever it is that diminishes the priority, the prominence, the significance of Christ, and puts other things, whatever they are, up on equal or even higher ground, is not neutral. Paul says it will lead to your captivity. If you imagine like someone walking away with, you know, shackles on their arms, this is not how we think of other ideas, of other competing ideologies that come and take an equal place alongside of Christ. But Paul is saying this is what they do. You are being led captive. When you add to the teaching of Christ, it is not, when you add something alongside something that is supposed to be prominent, you necessarily diminish that thing. If I say to my wife, if I say, you know, I love you, you are so beautiful, and then if I say, but so is she, and so is she, and so is she, I can't just add that alongside something that is supposed to be prominent. It's not addition, it's subtraction. I'm taking away from what I just said. And that's the way Christ is. Christ must have a preeminent place, or he has no place, because that's the only place he is to have in our lives. Notice how Paul says they get taken captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. That means it might sound impressive. It might sound sophisticated, but there's nothing really there. He says it depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. That language of the elemental spiritual forces, we're going to encounter that language in the next passage we look at next week, so I'm not going to talk about that now. In the passage we look at next week, Paul is going to show how these things are empty, how they are hollow, how they promise things that they can't actually deliver on. The point for now is the contrast at the end. It's these things rather than on Christ. Be careful of anything that is not Christ. For Paul, anything anti-Christ, anything that takes you away from Christ, is concerning for him. I don't know if you can think of things that subtly creep into the life of the church that diminish the place of Christ in our faith. There's a sociologist by the name of Peter Berger, and he speaks of modern people. He has this great phrase. He speaks of modern people as being homeless in their minds. He says modern people are homeless in their minds. There's all these competing ideologies and ideas out there, this dizzying array of things, and we're like refugees. We just don't have a settled home, and we're jumping from one idea to the other all the time. We're homeless in our minds. And Paul is saying there are other things that can creep into the life of the church that we jump to and that diminish the significance of Christ. So verses 6 and 7 again. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. If you want to underline one verse in the book of Colossians to kind of let you know this is what Colossians is about, that is what the book is about. So what Paul seems to do next is he says, okay, if this is what he's going for, he doesn't want us to drift away from Christ. He then goes on and he is going to explain who Christ is and what Christ has done. Right? And Paul's thinking if he doesn't want us to drift away or to fall away, he then is going to explain to us who Christ is and what Christ has done. And that leads to some of the greatest statements in the whole New Testament. So if we can put up our next slide. Next section, basically the rest of our section says this. This is a summary of it. The Colossians are to base their lives on Christ because he is the only one in whom the deity dwells in bodily form, resulting in his redemption of them through his death, resurrection, and triumph over their enemies. The Colossians are to base their life on Christ because he is the only one in whom the deity dwells in bodily form, resulting in his redemption of them through his death, resurrection, and triumph over their enemies. I want to break up verses 9 to 15 in a couple of parts. First, the Colossians are to base their lives on Christ and not on any other belief system because it is only in Christ that the deity dwells in bodily form. For in Christ, verse 9, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Notice the word for there. Right? Paul says, live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, continue in him. And now in verse 9, he says, for In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. This is why you are to stick with Christ. This is one of the greatest statements about the divinity of Christ in the entire Bible. Everything that makes God, God, he is saying, dwells in Christ. Everything that makes God, God, is in Christ. What you see in Jesus is the fullness of God. If a Jewish person, if a Jewish salesman shows up at their door and says, okay, it's good that you have learned a little bit about Christ, but you really need to understand the God of the Old Testament. You really need to understand the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? The God who did all these things in our history. Then the Colossians can say, what Paul would say is, no, in Christ the fullness of the deity dwells. We have come to know the God of the Old Testament in coming to know the person of Jesus. And it's not that when you think of the God dwelling in the Old Testament, God dwelling in the temple in the Old Testament, right? That presence of God that would fill the temple, the presence of God, the fullness of God is in the person of Jesus. And he says bodily. And by the way, this is probably one of the doctrines that like a typical evangelical Christian doesn't know. I think I said this a couple of weeks ago, but it's important to remember this. Christ continues even to this day bodily. Christ has a body in which the fullness of God dwells to this very day. Right? Paul says there's going to come a point where our lowly bodies are going to be transformed to be like his body, the body that he continues to have. And so this is what he says, for in Christ, this is why you can't drift away from Christ, for in Christ the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ, verse 10, you have been brought to fullness. This language of in Christ you have been brought to fullness, this is going to come up a whole bunch of times in this passage. You see it there in verse 10. Paul uses this language something like 160 or 170 times in the New Testament. This is what in theology is referred to. People refer to this as union with Christ or identification with Christ, in Christ, with Christ. If you want an illustration of this, you could kind of visualize it like this. If I were to take this paper and stick this paper in the middle of my Bible, right? Everything that happens to my Bible happens to this paper. And this is the idea of being united with Christ or in Christ or with Christ. It's the idea that everything that happens to him happens to us. And if I take this over there, then the paper goes with it. I've tried to illustrate this before, and I don't have it with me this morning, but if you take two cups, and one cup you could call the atom cup, and this is the cup that we're all born in. Imagine if I had some pebbles, and every pebble represents a person. We're all born in the atom cup. Right? And everything that Adam did has, or what Adam did has implications for us. And then there's the Christ cup. And by faith in Christ, we get transferred out of the Adam cup and into the Christ cup. And everything that Christ does has implications for us. The classic way that the Bible illustrates this is with the story of David and Goliath. Right? The Israelites are all on the hill. They're the ones who are afraid to go fight Goliath. What they need is a champion. And David goes and he fights Goliath and he cuts off his head. And all the guys on the side are saying yes, because what David does has implications for them. That's the idea of being united with Christ. It's the idea that we have someone who is a champion and we have someone who is our representative. And what he did affects us. What he did has implications for us. Since in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, therefore in Christ, we have been brought to fullness. That doesn't mean that we have the fullness of the deity in ourselves, but it does mean that in some sense we participate in the divine life in Christ as we are united to him. The point is that when the salesman comes to your door and says, I have something for you. I have something for you. Other spiritual experiences, another way to know God. Paul says, I'm sorry, we already have that. In Christ, the fullness of the deity dwells. And in Christ, we have been brought to fullness. This is such a big claim that this separates Christianity from every other religion. There is nothing like this. In Christ, the fullness of deity dwells. And therefore, in him, you also have been brought to participate in the divine life as well. If we can go to our next slide, look at what Paul goes on to. He talks about what Christ has done for us. Verse 11. Look at this language. In him, notice this language again, in him, you also were circumcised with the circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised Christ from the dead. So it's possible that one of the things the salespeople were trying to sell to the Colossians was you need to be circumcised in order to really be a part of God's people. Look what Paul says. He says, you were circumcised. You were circumcised. When were they circumcised? They might be saying, oh, Paul, I think I would remember that. Now, circumcision is one of those things in the Bible that, you know, seems super strange to us. But why was this ever a sign and all that kind of stuff? If you remember, circumcision originates with Abraham in the Bible. And the reason it originates as a sign is because Abraham, he's old, Sarah's old, they can't have any children. And yet God appears to him and promises that their descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And circumcision is a way of reminding them of that promise, that sort of generative promise through the generations. Everyone, male who is circumcised, it's a way of saying that our existence as God's people is a result of nothing but the power and the grace of God. That's why we exist. We exist for no other reason than the power and the grace of God. But because circumcision involves this aspect of removal of a piece of flesh, circumcision also comes to stand for the idea that this is what's needed in order to belong to God's people. What's needed in order to belong, it's a reminder of our origin, our history. We belong here for no other reason but God's grace, but it also reminds us of what is needed in order to belong to us, which is something of the sinful flesh needs to be removed. There's something wrong with us by nature, and that needs to be taken away in order for us to be a member of God's people. There's a Johnny Cash song. It's a cover of a Nine Inch Nails song, actually. But Johnny Cash, I'm sure it's a really powerful song. He recorded it just a couple of months before he died. He's an old man. The song is called Hurt. Does anyone know that song? You should listen to it. Go home and Google it, YouTube it. It's called Hurt. And in that song, especially if you watch the video, you see, you know, this elderly man a couple of months before he dies. And there's this one line in there where he says this. He says, what have I become? What have I become? If you know something about Johnny Cash's life, too, that makes a lot of sense. I don't know if you have ever said that about yourself. You ever said that about yourself? What have I become? What have I done? You ever feel that way about yourself? The idea of circumcision is that there's something wrong with us. There's something that needs to be removed in order for us to truly belong to God's people. And circumcision in the Old Testament was a pointer towards that. But circumcision done by human hands could never actually accomplish that, right? It was a pointer towards something that needed to be done, but circumcision itself never actually accomplished that. And so in the Old Testament, this idea develops that there needs to be a circumcision of the heart. There needs to be a deeper circumcision. What the actual physical act is just pointing to something deeper. So look at what Paul says. Paul says, when the salespeople show up at your door and say, hey, you need to be circumcised, Paul says, I'm sorry, we already have that. We already have been circumcised. Look what he says. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Not just a little piece of flesh was removed, but your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. There's questions about the best way to translate that. Some people think, and I think it might be right, some people might think that what's being said is that Christ himself is the one who was circumcised. Christ himself was the one who was cut off, and we were cut off from this world in him. We were circumcised in Christ. Paul links that with baptism, then in verse 12, he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The point is that Jesus has achieved this radical operation upon us. Where the reality of everything that circumcision was pointing to has been accomplished for us because we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we raised with Christ. We were raised with Christ. We are the bulletin in the Bible. This is such an important concept. At our presbytery meetings, in the ordination process, there's examinations of these young men. And one of the questions that someone asked yesterday was, he said, what was kind of the central tenet of Calvin's teaching? And people always say election or predestination or something like that. And the answer is the central tenet of Calvin's teaching was union with Christ. It's this idea that you are united with him. This might not sound like good news, but we died with Christ. We died with him. The whole narrative of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection is your narrative. That's your narrative too. However you want to picture it, the cups or the Bible or whatever it is. Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. It's the same idea of us being circumcised with Christ or circumcised in Christ. It's a way of saying your whole self ruled by flesh has been cut off. Let me ask you this. If I were to ask you, what would be, list for me the top 10 benefits of being a Christian, what would you say? List for me the top 10 benefits of being a Christian. What do you say? Someone throw something out. Forgiveness. Salvation, safety, peace, peace with God, peace with one another, belonging to God's family. Being one of God's children. Wow, you guys are doing good. Eternal life. You know what is rarely going to make it into our top 10 list? The fact that the power of sin in our lives has been broken. And yet for Paul, that was a big thing. For Paul, the idea is not as wonderful as these things. The idea is not only that your sins have been forgiven. The idea is not only that the presence of sin in the future is going to be cut off. But for Paul, the idea is also that the power of sin in your life now has been dealt with. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, has been cut off. One of the reasons this is so important is because we so easily become cynical about sin in our lives. It just feels inevitable, right? What are you going to do? No one's perfect, right? And yeah, of course, we are going to sin. That's going to happen. But Paul is not cynical about the tyranny and the power of sin in our lives. He says, your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was cut off when you were buried with Christ and raised with him, right? The narrative of Christ's death and resurrection is your narrative as well. You know, if you, Paul says later in that letter to the Romans, he says, consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. You know, it's like he's saying, maybe you don't know this. Maybe you don't realize this. You have to reckon this about yourself. Think about an animal that has been chained up for years and years. You know, think if you have an eagle and there's like a chain around its one leg and it's chained to a post. And then all of a sudden you take the chain off and it's free and it can fly away, but it doesn't. Right? And that's like the way we can be. We've been chained to the tyranny of sin for so long, and all of a sudden it's broken, and you don't realize that you can fly. You don't realize that this is no longer your master. This is what Paul is saying here. Paul doesn't want us to drift away to Christ, from Christ, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In Christ you've been brought to fullness. In Christ you've been circumcised. And let's go to our last slide, and here's the last thing Paul says. He's going to expand upon how Christ has done this for us. Verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. The way I would summarize this last section is we have been forgiven by the one who conquered the powers. We've been forgiven by the one who conquered the powers. There's two images that Paul uses here. The first one is in verse 14, he refers to the charge of our legal indebtedness. You know, this is probably talking about the Old Testament law. And he pictures it as, like a charge, a legal document that stood against us and condemned us. And he says it was nailed to the cross. Think about a whiteboard and just wiping it clean. Think about a file on your computer and it just being deleted or taken away. He says that the charge of our legal indebtedness, which condemned us, has been taken away. And then the second image, he says, is of the powers and authorities being triumphed over by Christ. The idea is when the Romans won a victory over their enemies, there's several recorded instances of this. They would take the captives and they would bring them back in a triumphal procession. And it's like the chariots, of the general, they'd be leading, and you'd have all these people in shackles, in chains, being carried in public procession, public parade, sort of as a way of humiliating them. And oftentimes they would execute them at the very end. This is what Paul is saying Christ has done to the powers and authorities at the cross. The irony of the whole thing is that if anyone would have looked at Jesus as he was on the cross, being stripped, it would have looked like he's the one who's stripped, who's disarmed. And what Paul says is, no, no, no. It is the exact opposite. Christ is the one, through that event, who is stripping, who is disarming the powers and authorities, triumphing over them. The way these two pictures are related is that the reason the powers and authorities had dominance over us was because of our sins. And Christ, having forgiven our sins, removes all their ability to accuse. And the powers and authorities have no hold on us any longer. They are defeated foes. I want to close this morning by trying to think about this idea of the powers and authorities being stripped through the forgiveness of our sins and leading to our freedom. In the ancient world, people believed that the world was beset by all kinds of spiritual forces. A big question for just an average person in the ancient world is, how do I survive in a world that is filled with all these hostile spiritual powers? All these forces were seen as being arrayed against human beings. They controlled your lives, often in capricious ways. They needed to be placated. They needed to be propitiated. Most people in the ancient world believed of themselves kind of like the pawns on a chessboard. When a game of chess begins, typically what happens is you advance the pawns first, and the more powerful pieces remain on the back rank. Right? And that's how people thought about their lives. They're kind of like the pawns, and the more powerful pieces are in the background dictating what is happening on the board. People in the ancient world fretted about how to neutralize these evil powers. Every level of society used magic. People wore amulets around their neck. Nero, the emperor, Nero worried about how to get rid of the ghost of his mother. And he solicited advice for how to do that. There was thought to be a hierarchy of gods and spirits who governed the world. At the top were the Olympian gods, right? The big gods. But then for everyday life, there are all kinds of like lower gods, and it was normally those that people interacted with, while at the same time being careful never to forget the main ones. Listen to what Paul says. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. Now, in our world, I know that most people do not live in fear of the powers and authorities. But even those who dismiss them as silly myths are not really that different from ancient people. Most people in our world live in fear, not of the gods, but of seemingly random chance events, random acts of evil, random accidents, right? A person randomly gets cancer, another person randomly gets in a car accident, another person randomly loses his job. If instead of calling it randomness, if all we said was the God of chance did this to that person, we would see how similar we think to the ancients. If we can put up our next slide, there was an English poet and scholar. His name was Alfred Houseman. And he says this in one of his poems. He says, "I, a stranger and afraid in a world I never made. I, a stranger and afraid in a world I never made." That was very true in the ancient world, and that is just as much true in our world. We use different language than the ancients do, but people today just as much in our world feel afraid by all these big forces, right? Whether you call them randomness or chance or whatever it is, we're not all that different. The language of the ancients was a lot closer to the Bible than ours is, because it's true. There are powers and authorities. There are powers and authorities. They held sway over the nations, and they held humanity in their iron grip on account of our sin. Just think of it. If somehow or other Jesus would have been derailed from his mission, if somehow or other in his first temptation in the wilderness, Jesus could have been led astray, if somehow or other in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus would not have said, "Not my will, but your will be done." If somehow or other on the cross, when the priests and the Pharisees were mocking and insulting him, Jesus would have turned aside from his course, he would not have been qualified as the perfect, spotless lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And we would remain in the iron grip of the authorities who held sway over our lives on account of our dominion, on account of our sin. My hope for you today is that you recognize your true condition and what it would be apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. My hope is that you could see that we could all see ourselves as people who would be shuffling through a world filled with devils, shackled, handcuffed, on our way to destruction, and then that you would realize that in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells. In Christ, we have been brought to fullness. In Christ, we have been circumcised with a circumcision not made by human hands. In Christ, all our enemies are now being dragged behind his chariot. Paul's point in this letter is, why would we ever turn away from Jesus to anything else? Why would we ever do that? When the salesman shows up, we can say, "I'm sorry, we already have that." Think about the subtle ways in which we diminish the significance of Christ. How do we do that as a church? I will tell you that it typically has to do with our fears, the things that we're afraid of. We look to other things for protection and security. List your fears out. List your fears, write them down, name them one by one, and then begin to think how Christ has given you everything you need to cross those off one by one so that you're not tempted to supplant Christ with other things that promise deliverance from your fears. Let me just read verses 6 and 7 again. This is the point. I think we have this on our last slide. "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, if Christ had somehow or other been diverted from his course, if in the wilderness, if in the garden, if when he was being mocked and insulted, if in any way he would have been diverted, he would not have been qualified as our perfect, spotless lamb. We would still be in the grip of the powers and authorities. Help us to see what our true condition would have been, shackled, enslaved, shuffling our feet through this world filled with devils on our way to destruction. And then help us to see who we are and what we have become, set free, circumcised in Christ, delivered from the power of sin, with all the powers and authorities being led behind Christ's chariot. He disarmed them, making a public spectacle of them in the very event in which they thought they were triumphing over him. Heavenly Father, help us to see anything that subtly, ever so subtly, even if we would never say it this way, diminishes the significance of Christ. Help us especially to consider the things that we're just afraid of, and to learn to bring those to you, to bring those fears to you, to lay them at your feet, and to see how we can cross every one of them off through what we have in Christ. I'm sorry, we have everything we need in him. We want to be rooted and grounded in Christ and continue in him just as we have received him. We ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.